thankful for, and I'm thankful for my family, and I'm thankful for my health. I'm thankful for our church. I'm thankful for all the people who put so much time and energy into last week. Thank you very much. That was very honoring. When we started talking about it, I said, I want my hands off. Don't ask me. But I really don't want it to be about me as much as the church. And I think it was very honoring to me and to God in our church. So thank you so much for those of you who put time and energy into that. It meant a whole lot. Thanks so much for the decorations and making this place look great. Thanks, Mel and Dan and others who did that. I'm thankful for my blessings, but I'm most thankful to God. I'm most thankful for what he's done in my life. I was asked a question in the interview process, went something like this. You know, in your whole life, how have you seen God move most? What's the most powerful way that you've seen God do things? And my answer was simple. And it wasn't meant to be selfish or self-centered. It just simply was me. Because I know my heart. You don't know my heart, but I know my heart. I know where I've been, where the experiences I've had. I know my temptations. I know where I probably should be in my life and with my heart. And I know who I probably should be without God. I don't have a clear picture, but I have some pretty good ideas. Because as a follower of Jesus, I make choices, sometimes more regularly than I want, that go completely against what God wants. And I know that kind of death that works into my life. And I know, at least in a sense, where I'd be without God. And so this morning we want to start from that point. A sense of thankfulness where we recognize me with God equals life, but me without God equals death. Have a look at this, and maybe it's just my own bent. Turn it up.
Raindrops rolling off my brim. Street lights got the pavement glistening. Touchdown, I fall into your arms, right where I belong, your everlasting arms. And where would I be without you?
Heavenly Father, thank you so much for what you want to do in our lives, and that we recognize that us without you, we're lost. We live in death. Us with you, there's life. And so, Father, this morning, as we look at your word, as we consider things, as we look at our lives, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd move in our hearts and that we would be sensitive to what you're doing. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. I don't know about you, that song, if you listen to Faith FM or anything like that, they play it since midsummer. I can't get it out of my head. Maybe you don't like it, maybe you do. And, you know, I've got a little bit of a guilty musical pleasure. I kind of like dubstep, and there's some really good dubstep versions of that on iTunes. So, you may not have a very good idea of where you may be without Jesus. Maybe you do. But over the next few weeks, we're going to look at following Jesus. What does it mean to follow him? Some smarter people than me came up with a tool for us to use from our denomination. Gavin presented it to me first sometime last year. And it's seven markers of a follower of Jesus. It's seven ways to look at yourself and determine, am I following Jesus well? It's not a checklist. It's not exhaustive. It's not meant to be a big theological thing. You're going to look at that and you're going to say, well, it's missing this or this or this. It's not meant to be that. You're misusing that tool. All it is to help us understand at a very basic level how to follow Jesus and how am I doing in that. And sometimes I use it just to read through and look at my life and see where I'm at. And we've got cards at the back. Okay, they're a little credit card size thing. You can put it in your wallet. They just printed these up. I just got them this week. And the front's kind of a cool little graphic with a bunch of things about Jesus. And then we have all of these on the back of it. It says, I have begun to follow Jesus and am depending on the Spirit of Jesus in my journey. Two, I am being sent by Jesus to bless others and invite them to follow him too. I am learning to be like Jesus in my attitudes, behaviors, and characters. I am learning to love God and love others. I'm learning the teachings of Jesus. I'm helping someone, and then someone is helping me to be a growing follower of Jesus. And finally, I am participating in a community of followers of Jesus on mission to the world. So, if you are a type A personality and you like lists, there are cards with numbered bullets. Hey, if you're a little more freewheeling, there's ones with just unnumbered bullets. So, pick one of those up, and we're going to be looking at these over the next 5 weeks. So the next slide, our topics for the next few weeks, we're looking at following Jesus, sent by Jesus, thinking and being like Jesus, loving like Jesus, and growing and participating in the family of Jesus. And we're using these seven things as a template, not because they're God's word, but they're at least something for us to go from, and we'll be taking Scripture and looking at Scripture that way. So please take one with you. This week we're looking at I've begun following Jesus. I've begun following Jesus. That's a big loaded question. That's a big statement. Have you begun following Jesus? I have. And when I look at that phrase, I've begun following Jesus and I'm depending on the Spirit of Jesus as I follow him, it brings a lot of questions to mind. Now, the term following Jesus is not the only term that those who follow Jesus use. That's not the only term that Christians and the Bible use for living a life where you follow Jesus. Some of them are lost and found. So being lost and then being found. Being blind but seeing. Asking Jesus into my heart. Making a profession of faith. Having a veil lifted. Some people just simply say it's becoming a Christian. Getting saved. Turning from your sin. Being born again, following Jesus, or moving from death to life. And this morning we're going to focus on the final two. Following Jesus and moving from death to life. The wonder of God is that he's created each one of us uniquely. And there's diversity in how he communicates to us. So no one of those phrases encapsulates all of the gospel. The gospel is an ancient term that means good news. The Greeks used that term gospel, as they would go around and tell each other of their conquests. And we've taken that term to encapsulate a whole bunch of other things. So when we say gospel as followers of Jesus, it means the good news, not about a conquest, not about a battle. It's good news about what Jesus has done. That God saw fit to come to earth because we were separated from him. And in that, God himself, God's son, Jesus Christ, came to earth, died on a cross in our place, taking the punishment for our sins, was dead and buried, was there 3 days, rose again, and ascended to heaven so that we might have life. That's the good news that we have. Now, in a recent study of first-year college students, this question was asked, and this comes from the Sticky Faith stuff. What would you say being a Christian is all about? Simple question. What would you say being a Christian is all about? These are students who've come through youth group all of their junior high and high school years. Over one-third of them didn't even mention the name of Jesus at all. Do you know what the most dominant answer was? Love. Being a Christian is all about love. And that's not a wrong answer. That's not a bad answer. Because God is love. But to us humans, love is an emotion and an action. And there's a problem with building your faith and your belief system off of actions. A guy by the name of Dallas Willard calls it, you've built for yourself a gospel of sin management. So rather than having your faith system built off of belief and having that belief affect your action, you begin to see faith as only action. It looks something like this. Here's what I can do, and here's what I can't do. Here's the good things for a Christian to do, and here's a bad thing. And you simply boil the gospel down, you boil your Christian walk down to a list of do's and don'ts. And have you ever heard this? Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. But it's not much of a relationship when you think in your mind and your heart, I'm only a good Christian when I'm doing the good things. I'm a bad person when I'm doing these things. There's got to be something a whole lot deeper than that. I'll tell you what, I would not be where I am, and I wouldn't come here, not that you're not nice people, I wouldn't come here and be following Jesus if that's all there was to it. Going to church week after week and trying to be a good person. Here's a list of stuff you should do, here's a list of stuff you shouldn't do. I completely am not down with that at all. When I was a baby, my parents had me baptized, usually in denominations and churches who practice that, it's very much so that that child is saved. They want to make sure that child is going to get to heaven. So my parents did that for me. And later on in life, I made a decision on my own to follow Jesus. It was at a play called Heaven's Gates and Hell's Flames. And there's a graphic depiction of all these people who died. And some of them went to heaven and some of them went to hell. And I ran away from hell. I was scared. And so I stood up and then I put up my hand and then I went to the front and I prayed and I signed the card and I did all that about 7 and 8 because I was scared of hell. I did not want to go to hell. And that's not a bad reason to begin to follow Jesus. But I think for me, if that's the only reason, and if I had, which I know I did, begun to live this gospel of sin management, I was missing a whole lot. Now later, when I was in about grade 11, I went to a winter camp, not unlike the winter camp that we do with our student ministry. And rather than running from death, running from hell, rather than being afraid, I ran to life. What was presented there and what God was working in me was all about life. And I remember as the invitation was given, I went to the back and prayed with one of our leaders named Bob, who I had been close to for a while. And walking through that, I just had a whole new perspective. And so a couple months later, I was baptized because I wanted to signify this whole death-life things. And one of the things that I say when I baptize people and what was said, I believe, when I was baptized, at least Pastor Mark used to always say this, is that you're buried in the likeness of his death. It's an illustration. And you're raised in the likeness of his life. And I wanted life. I didn't want a faith that was built on sin management, just this list of do's and don'ts. Me without God, that's death. Me with God, that's life. In the beginning, God created life, Genesis 1. He created physical life, and he said what? He said it's good. Everything he created was good, but then he created us. And he said, it's very good. This is the best thing I've ever done. He was crazy about us. He loved us. He built for us a garden where we could dwell with him. A garden that was separate from harm. There was no death. There's no winter. Maybe there was for snowboarding. I don't know. But all the bad stuff, it wasn't even in existence yet. So he created this garden for us to dwell in. Genesis 2:8 says this. Then the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he placed the man he had created. And the Lord God planted all sorts of trees in the garden, beautiful trees that produced delicious fruit. At the center of the garden, he placed a tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Most of what God created in the beginning physically had a spiritual metaphor. God would walk with us. 3 verse 8, Genesis. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Isn't that awesome? This is God's plan. This is what he meant right from the beginning. He wanted to be so close to us that he walks with us. So he created this garden. It's an illustration of his life, of his care, of his keeping presence. And he says, I will walk with you. Have you ever heard that in Christian circles? How's your walk with God going? This is what he intended right from the beginning. That's a great phrase. He wanted to walk with us. But he said, here's two trees in the center of this garden. You can eat anything you want, but one tree you can't. One he named the tree of life, and the other the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I think it was a PR thing. I think the tree of death was just a little harsh to name it. I think maybe Adam and Eve would have seen through that too easily. And so he said, here's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in early chapter 3, we read this. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals. It wasn't the serpent that was important. Satan had taken the form of a serpent. Okay? He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat from fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Aha, you surely won't die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So Satan, who had taken the form of a serpent, lies and said, God didn't intend life for you. You're limited. You're being limited in what you can do. God's holding you back from something. There's a life that you haven't experienced yet. And if you just eat this fruit, you'll just be like God. You'll be his equal. And you'll know good and evil. God's afraid to allow you to experience that kind of life. And they bought it. And so they eat the apple. There's nothing, or the fruit, typically we say apple. There's nothing magical about that fruit at all. Nothing at all. It wasn't the fruit. It was the action. It was the heart. And in reaching for that fruit and going their own way, they walked away from God. It wasn't just the woman. They were together, men. They walked away from God. And they chose their own way. Let's modernize this a little bit. Let's bring this up to speed. We hear things like this all the time. It's not so much a serpent saying to us, you surely won't die if you do that. We hear things like, you know, go your own way. There's more than one way to God. There's more than one way to have your life. Pursue your dreams. Do your own thing. Plot your own course. Get whatever you want. Don't let others tell you what to do. Be free. This is where you find life. Have fun. Live your life, because tonight, we are young, so let's set the world on fire. We can burn brighter than the sun. Some of you get that, some of you won't. Okay? That's what we're told. The life that God offers you isn't life at all. Life on your own is real life. And it's the same lie that's taken place from the beginning. And so they walk away from God, and here's what their actions do. Chapter 3, verse 22. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life. Pause. Isn't that interesting? Have you ever thought of that before? Adam and Eve were in the garden for who knows how long, walking with God in the cool of the day. They had these two trees in the middle of the garden. They could eat from every tree in the whole garden except the one, but they'd never taken from the tree of life. I find that kind of interesting. So God banished them from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which they had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim, so angels, with a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. God did not cut us off from him. Don't read it that way. That's not what happened. God did not cut us off from him. God simply said, here's my standard. You cannot eat from the tree of life when you have death in you. You can eat from the tree of life when you're with me, when you do it my way, when you are in my garden, you can have the tree of life. But if you choose to go your own way, if you allow death to enter into you, sin to enter in, then I have to keep you from that because you're not meant for that. Do you know what happened? Literally, the moment that Adam and Eve sinned, not only did they know they were naked, not only did they have knowledge of good and evil, death came. Now, they didn't die instantly, but eventually they did. God's plan was never death. There's all sorts of implications. You can talk to creationists for hours about all of those things. We won't go there this morning, but nothing died before that time. There was no death. It wasn't possible to die until that happened. Our actions, Adam and Eve's actions, had implications for themselves, for the world, for everything else from that time on. They got kicked out of the garden because they had in themselves death. Death. Read the narrative yourself. Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Take time this week. Me without God is death. Me with God is life. So I have some sort of idea where I'd be without God. I've begun following Jesus, and I'm depending on the Spirit of Jesus in my journey. So if that's the narrative of life to death, how do we get from death to life? How is it that that takes place? Life is in our blood. Everyone knows that, especially you medical people out there. If the heart stops beating or there's a problem with the heart and the blood can't circulate properly, or if blood is cut off through a clot to one area or another of the body, death begins to take hold. You die. Life is in the blood. Again, many things that God creates physically have spiritual implications. Leviticus, whose favorite book? Leviticus? Anyone? No? Okay. Leviticus 17:11 says this, "For the life of the body is in its blood. I have given you the blood on the altar to purify you, making you right with the Lord." Hebrews 9:22, "For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Moving from death to life is all caught up in blood, which produces life or death. Later in Hebrews chapter 9, and 10, the author goes on to speak of Jesus as our perfect sacrifice. So shortly after the Garden of Eden, there is this institution of sacrifice. And God says, look, you are apart from me. I need to make a way back to me. The only way back is through a substitution. The only way for forgiveness is for death to happen. A life has to be given in order for life to be received. Do you get that? Life has to be given, that's death, in order for life to be received. So what he said is, look, you sacrifice, and there's a whole bunch of different sacrifices, and often what would happen is you would always pick a perfect animal, and you would often, the priest or you, would place your hand on its head and symbolically transfer your sin and your guilt to that, and it would be sacrificed, and through the shedding of its blood, through that death, life would come to you. Forgiveness of sins, but it wasn't lasting because the next time you sinned, you had to do that all over again. Some of us live our life post-Jesus, the cross, kind of like that. Anyone ever prayed this? I used to pray this as a kid all the time, and I think it's because I picked up this whole gospel of sin management stuff. Please, God, forgive me for all the things. I remember it specifically. These are the exact words all the time I would pray. Please, God, forgive me for all the bad things I've done since the last time I prayed this prayer. Amen. Anyone ever done that? And do you know what was in my mind? How quick can I get these words out of my mouth if I see Jesus returning? Because I want to go to heaven. How flawed is that? Okay? But that's what I picked up. Now, God knew that this wasn't lasting. God knew this was not the fullness of his plan. His plan had never changed. Same thing, giving of life in order to receive life. So he came himself. Jesus, fully God, fully man, God's Son, came. And he offered his life. He gave his life so that we might have life. He died so that we might have life. He says in John 5:24 this, "I assure you, those who listen to my message and believe in God who sent me have what? Eternal life. Life that begins now and continues later." I'll tell you a couple pet peeves I have. One is of preachers and pastors who always complain about the way the others preach. You know, there's not enough of my preaching in the world. That drives me nuts. So at risk of that, I'm going to tell you something else that drives me nuts. I think that we are unbalanced in our understanding of the good news. I think for years past, tent meetings and up until, postmodernism started to rear its head, I think a lot of our thinking about moving from death into life, about becoming a Christian, about being saved, about following Jesus, had to do with the afterlife, what happens after we physically die. So become a Christian so you can get to heaven. There's a lot of scripture that speaks about that. That is very biblical. Postmodernism has swung the other way. And we said, look, there's so much in scripture about life. Don't focus so much on what happens later. And I think there's a balance to be found. When Jesus speaks about eternal life, he's talking about life here and continuing on. If you live a life of life, do you know what I mean? If you live a life of life in God here, that life continues. If you live a life of death, separated from God here, that same life continues when you pass away in places called heaven and hell. 1 John 5:11 and 12 says this, "And this is what God has testified. He has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So whoever has God's Son has life. Whoever doesn't have a Son does not have life." Or experiences death. We all will experience physical death, but it's speaking of spiritual life and spiritual death. Jesus told him, John 14:6, "I, Jesus, am the way." There's no other way. "I am also the truth. I am also the life. No one can be reconciled back to God the Father except through me." It's all me. I am the way. I am also the truth. I am also the life that I want you to experience. This life that God created in the garden for you to walk with God, that's through me. God wants to get you back to that. We live in a sinful world. We have disasters and sickness. We have things that don't make sense. We have other people that make decisions that affect us. That will never change, ever, until the world ends. We will continue to live in a sinful world, but we can experience life at the core of our being. John 10:10, one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. The thief. So interesting how Satan comes as a serpent, as a thief. The thief's purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy your life. Satan's purpose is that you experience death. Same thing as Genesis. All the same, 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 same. He still wants us to walk away from God because that's where we will experience death. The thief's purpose is death. My purpose is to give you life in all its fullness. Ephesians 2. Once you were dead. So he's speaking to followers of Jesus, to Christians, to people who are saved, to people who've moved from death to life, to people who have chosen to be reconciled to God. He's speaking to those type of people in the city of Ephesus. And it says, "Once you were dead, doomed forever because of your many sins. You used to live just like the rest of the world, full of sin, obeying Satan, the mighty prince, and the power of the air. He is a spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God." All of us used to live that way too, following the passions and desires of our evil nature. We were born with an evil nature, and we were under God's anger, just like everyone else. But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so very much, that even while we were dead, we weren't moving towards God. He's constantly moving towards us. Even though he sealed the door to the garden, he came out to find us because we can't enter back in unless that guilt and that sin's taken care of. Even when we were living in death, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It's only by God's special favor The other term for that is grace, that you've been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ, and we are seated with him in the heavenly realms because we are one with Christ. And so God can always point to us as examples of incredible wealth of his favor, of his grace, of his kindness towards us, as shown in all he's done through Christ Jesus. God saved you. God redeemed you. God brings you from death to life by his grace, by his special favor, because of your belief. It starts with belief, not with behavior, not a gospel of sin management. It starts with belief. He saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation, moving from death to life, it's not a reward for the good things you've done. You can never be good enough to match up to God. None of us. None of us. Nothing we can do. It's already done for us. It's done by God. It's so none of us can boast. For we are God's masterpiece. He created us from the dust. He planned each and every one of us out, and he's crazy about us. He wants to walk with us. He made that garden for each of us. That's his desire from the beginning. We are God's masterpiece. He has created us new in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. So understanding this good news, understanding this gospel is important. I have begun following Jesus. Kids, grade 2 through 6, come up here. Come on, stop coloring. Come on. Come here. All right, I want to talk to you guys for a minute. Grab a seat, anywhere you want. If there's older kids who really want to come up, you go ahead. But this is for all of us as well. All right. What's this? Pumpkin. Pumpkin? Pumpkin. Okay. Pumpkin. Can you imagine with me for a minute that this is you? All right. You're not orange. Well, you're kind of orangey-ish, sort of, some of you. Yeah. Okay, this is you, all right? So I want you to remember four words this morning. I want you to remember four words this morning, okay? Good, guilt, grace, okay, and gratitude, okay? Good, guilt, grace, gratitude, okay? If we're thinking about Thanksgiving, we think about Thanksgiving dinner is good. And, you know, if we eat too much, we have some guilt. And before we eat, we say grace because we have gratitude for all the great things we have. But I want you to think differently than this. Okay, let's imagine this is you. Okay, you see this?
Yep.
This is you. Okay, let's go through those four words really quick. Okay, good. Say it.
Good.
Good. Okay. Guilt.
Guilt.
Guilt. Grace.
Grace.
Grace. Gratitude.
Gratitude.
That's a big word that just means being thankful. Okay? Good, guilt, grace, gratitude. God has made each one of you not a pumpkin. He's made you good. When he made pumpkins, God said it was good. But when he made you, he said it was very good. Best thing he'd ever done. Best thing he'd ever made. Okay? So you were made good. But each one of us has chosen to be not good. To do things our own way. Sometimes we look a little bit like that. We have all this guilt from these bad things. You know, this stuff here, I don't know, I'm no botanist or anything, but I looked it up. There are 17 different kinds of diseases that a pumpkin can have. And it starts off small and it spreads the whole thing until the whole thing is what? Alive?
Dead.
Dead, right? So all of us, you guys are quick. All of us have guilt. We have guilt and sin and bad things on us because we've made a choice to be away from the good way God has made us. God thinks each and every one of you is so great. So he has this thing called grace. It means having favorites. Any of you have a favorite? Have a favorite ice cream or something like that?
Sandwich.
Okay, you have a favorite sandwich, okay? Okay, hopefully none of your parents or teachers have favorites. But you know what? God has favorites. He does. Did you know that? God has favorites. He has favorites for everyone. All the word grace means is that you are his favorite. You are his favorite. And because you are his favorite, he's not content to you live like this. He wants you to be like this. This is the way he designed you. Clean. Good. But because we have this guilt and we have this sin, in his grace, in his favoring you and how much he loves you, he sent Jesus. He sent Jesus so that out of gratitude and thanksgiving, we can be made right with God. And what he wants us to do, out of gratitude, out of thanksgiving, and say, Jesus, I recognize that you died on a cross for me so that all this icky guilt stuff, it's no longer on me. It's taken off and it's put on Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, he took all that icky stuff off. He put it on himself. And when he died, he was dead for 3 days. And God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, raised him on the third day. And he came to life and he says, I made you like this. Good. And so I ask, because you have guilt, I'll take that guilt off. Because of my grace and out of your gratitude, all you simply have to do is say thanks. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done. Forgive me for all this guilt and make me clean. So what are the four words? Ready? Good, guilt, grace, gratitude. Do you think they can do it?
No.
What are the four words?
Good, guilt, grace, gratitude.
Good job. You guys can grab a seat. I'm going to keep the pumpkin. So we want more than a gospel of sin management. We are created good by God. We have guilt. In his grace, he made a way for us to come back to that tree of life, to experience life. It doesn't start with your actions. It doesn't start with anything you do. It starts with gratitude. Simply coming to God and saying, thank you, I believe. Have a look at this here and see if this clarifies it a little bit more for you. Jesus never promised easy life. He did, however, promise full life. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 to 13 says this. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For it's believing in your heart that you're made right with God. It's by confessing with your mouth that you're saved. As scriptures tell us, anyone who believes in him will not be disappointed. Jew and Gentile are the same. So everyone's the same in this respect. They have all the same Lord who generously gives his riches to those who ask him. For anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The message says it this way. Say the welcoming word to God. Jesus is my master, embracing body and soul. God's work of doing in us what he did in raising Jesus from the dead. That's it. You're not doing anything. You're simply calling out to God, trusting Him to do it for you. That's salvation. With your whole being, you embrace God setting things right. And then you say it right out loud. God has set everything right between Him and me. You live it. Scriptures reassure us. No one who trusts God like this, heart and soul, will ever regret it. It's exactly the same no matter what a person's religious background may be. The same God for all of us, acting the same incredibly generous way to everyone who calls out for help. Everyone who calls help gets help. Moving from death to life. Me without you is death. Me with you is life. Good, guilt, grace, gratitude. However you best understand this, know that God longs for you. 1 Corinthians 5:17. What this means is that those who become Christians, those who decide, it doesn't matter if it's a moment in time, you can say the date or the place, or it's over a period, a season of your life, a process where you go, I just simply started believing. Doesn't matter. God doesn't care about that. What this means is that when you become a Christian, when you start following Jesus, whether it be a moment or a process, you become a new person. You're not the same anymore. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. Full, abundant life. So I want to ask you this morning, where are you? How is life? How is life? How many times do we say that over coffee? Just out in the foyer, just with friends, over Facebook? How many times have you just sent a private message to someone over Twitter? Hey, how's life? How's it going? So I asked you that this morning. How's life? Are you experiencing life? Maybe you've never decided to follow Jesus. And as we sing, I'm going to ask the worship team to come on up. As we sing the last song, we're just going to give an opportunity. If you want to pray with someone and you need some guidance or some questions answered, come to the front. You don't have to do that. For some people, it's a good way. Others, it's not your thing. For some of you, you may need to just spend some quiet time with God on your own. You maybe need to meet with someone. Send me an email, call me, text me, whatever way you want to. And either myself or an elder or another mature Christian will contact you and help you begin a walk with God. Maybe you've wandered from God. Maybe you've made a decision to follow Jesus, but you are not experiencing life. I encourage you to think about that and see if maybe you're just living a gospel of sin management. So as we sing, as we close this morning, I know we've gone a little bit over time this morning, I ask you just to think in your heart. Kids, as well, have you ever decided to follow Jesus? Have you ever experienced life? Have you set the course of your life on the way God always intended to walk with Him in the cool of the garden around the tree of life?
Behind me, and I will follow.